Reading from Mark chapter 6 and the second part of verse 20. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. We all have them in our circle. The beloved unbeliever, it may be a dear friend, a close relative, maybe a child or a spouse. And they are beloved. We love them dearly. But we also know what the Bible says about the universality of sin and the inevitability of the judgment of God. And we know that while life lasts, the door is open, but at the point of death, the way of salvation is closed, shut, locked, never to open again. There are no second chances after death. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 9. Just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. After death comes judgment. When do we give up? Our beloved unbeliever may seem so content in their unbelief. So successful as the world measures success, so lauded and applauded by others, so well-heeled, prosperous, happy, without a care in this world, anyhow. What hope is there when someone is neither destitute nor broken by misery, fear, guilt, or shame? Or are sinners really happy? Are they so free of worries, self-reproach, and dread? And that brings us to our text from Matthew chapter 6. Now, a few people could ever claim the title of king and the great power and prestige and the authority over others that comes along with the title. But this man, Herod, did hold that post. Now, he was the son of and the successor to another Herod named Herod the Great, so-called, anyhow. He was an exceedingly wicked, wicked man, a murderer many times over. Even among family members, he considered rivals. That Herod was the first to attempt to murder the Savior when Jesus was yet a young child. But Jesus' parents, having been warned in a dream, fled and went on to Egypt. And then the wicked old king Herod died. And his son took his place. Herod Antipas is his name. That's our Herod from Mark chapter 6. He ascended to the throne in 4 BC. He remained on the throne for 43 years, a rather lengthy reign, until 39 AD. He was actually denied the title of king by Caesar Augustus. Why does Mark call him a king? Probably because that's what the people said unofficially. Or maybe he was being ironic. William Lane writes of this Herod, his total disregard for Jewish sensitivity was displayed not only in his marriage to Herodias, illegal according to Jewish law, but in the selection of an ancient cemetery as the site for his capital, Tiberias. By this choice, Herod virtually excluded Jewish settlers, for residents in the city would render them perpetually unclean in terms of ritual law. He was not a Jew himself, by the way. He was Idumean. And now, by way of application, we could take this story in a number of directions. There's a lot to draw out of this story. It reveals the great wickedness of sinners. It shows the tendency toward corruption among those in authority, the allure of political power, It demonstrates the likelihood of suffering for believers, what Luther called the way of the cross, as opposed to the way of glory. Mark was surely addressing in his gospel his fellow believers who were undergoing extreme persecution, and he was seeking to encourage them. This story is a clear harbinger of what would happen to the one who was greater than John, even Jesus, and it displays really the irreconcilable war between the world under the dominion of the evil one and the kingdom of God brought at last through the Son of God. But I want to focus on hope for the unbeliever, for the beloved unbeliever. Not all things are happy and rosy and upbeat and carefree for the sinner. Not even to the most pampered and prosperous and privileged, not even to a powerful king like Herod. For example, sin leads to consternation. You know, the pleasures afforded by sin in a broken and ruined world do not satisfy, and neither do they last. Unbelievers often find themselves in the crosshairs of doubt and uncertainty about their way of life and about the unknown future that is rushing inexorably their way. And that helps, I think, to explain the odd behavior of Herod. And when it came to his singular critic, John. I'm starting in verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him, John, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Okay, now let me get this straight. So Herod arrests his critic, probably at the instigation of his wife. And then he either frequently invites his critic to speak to him, or he lingers outside of his dungeon door to hear what this man is saying. What's going on here? Well, this most powerful man who could have had John killed with a wink and a nod is eagerly, gladly listening to his opponent. It sounds like he's not so sure of himself or of his way or of his future. Mark tells us that he was greatly perplexed. The word translated perplexed is aporeomai, which means to be in straits, to be left wanting, to be embarrassed, to be in doubt, to not know which way to turn. He's the king. This most powerful man looks at life and finds himself wanting, not knowing which way to turn. And what's more, he recognizes something different, even attractive in this man, John. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Isn't this most ironic? Here is the pampered, protected king in his palace, surrounded by his guard. And John is in his dungeon, under arrest, and the fear of death. And Herod feared John. What's that? Things are not going so well with Herod. And beloved, do you really think things are going so well with your loved one who is running all the red lights? Who's seemingly living it up without a care in the world? The evidence today would say otherwise. Did you know that 1 in 6 adults in Great Britain is on some psychoactive drug, mostly antidepressants? That's phenomenal. One in every six adults. Great Britain is almost entirely secular. On any given Sunday, only a handful of people ever go to church. Vast is the number of unbelievers. You would think they wouldn't have a care in the world. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of anything to them. One in six on a psychoactive medication. They should be the most free and happy-go-lucky people of all. In 2009, the noted atheist Richard Dawkins led an atheistic campaign in England with the slogan, listen to this, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." Wonder how that worked, how that turned out. Well, 2 years later, in 2011, providers wrote 47.3 million prescriptions for antidepressants. 10 years later, the number was almost double, 85.6 million prescriptions for antidepressants. Doesn't sound like they're enjoying their lives very much. Sin leads to consternation, to dark unrest, to doubt about its evil way and the future that is coming, which cannot be stopped. And sin also leads to captivity. You know, the word carefree doesn't really apply, I think, to the sinner. Herod is the king. But does it sound to you like he is a free man? I'm at verse 17. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, for John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death." You know, it doesn't sound like Herod is so free. It sounds like he's a captive to the demands of a scheming wife. And he was able to resist her in part for a time until she outmaneuvered him, verse 21. "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did what not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother." This is as icky as it sounds. Herod is enslaved to his lusts, enslaved to his pride, enslaved to his guests, enslaved to his scheming wife. Here he is leering at his gyrating stepdaughter. Let's just say that it's not that he was impressed by the artistic value of the girl's craft. That's not what made him offer to her half of his kingdom. Herod was a shameful slave in bondage to his darker desires. And that freedom that your beloved unbeliever assumed would be theirs, where is it? Sin will inevitably strangle the unrepentant. Oh, the sinful self may paint up its face with makeup an inch thick. It may hide behind the cultured facade of manners and civility, but all of that refining and conditioning is just external window dressing that does nothing to restrain the wickedness of the heart. It's not that a king like Herod is more wicked than you or me. It's just that he has the power and privilege to get away with it. This is not a happy man. There are no happy, unrepentant sinners. That's why they keep desperately demanding more and more, more degenerate and depraved, darker and deeper. Sin never satisfies. Like the drug that sinks its hooks in you so deeply that you cannot get away. We do not need to pray that our beloved unbeliever would be miserable. They are there already, or they're not far away. Our prayer should be that they may, like the prodigal son, at last identify the real culprit causing their misery, sin and self, and then flee from self to Christ, to the true freedom of serving the Son of God. Pretty sure Herod never got there. He knows better now. Sin leads to consternation. Sin leads to captivity. Sin leads to conviction. So there was at this time a raging debate going on about who was Jesus. His miracles were undeniable. You know, prior to this, we saw how early on the religious leaders from Jerusalem had pronounced their verdict on Jesus' miracles. They said he casts out demons by the power of the devil. You know, if you listen carefully, you might just hear the laughter at that suggestion still echoing in the hills of Galilee. Everybody knew that was absurd. But that still doesn't answer the question, who is Jesus? And there were a few popular suggestions. I'm picking it up in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Those who suggested that Jesus was John raised from the dead were probably the latecomers in the story. They did not know that John had actually baptized Jesus in the Jordan River before this, and so that would make that absolutely impossible. But some were suggesting that he was Elijah, and they believed that when Elijah returned, it would be the beginning of the end. Or maybe he was a renewed prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah or maybe Daniel. Herod was terrified. He felt the crushing weight of conviction at the wickedness of murdering one whom he confessed to be a righteous and holy man who deserved far better. The British preacher of a couple of generations ago, J.C. Ryle, explains, a friendless, solitary preacher with no other weapon than God's truth disturbs and terrifies a king. Everybody has a conscience. Here lies the secret of a faithful minister's power. God has not left himself without a witness in the hearts of unconverted people. Beloved, if you have come to Christ, most likely it was the burden of your own sin and the fear of God's judgment that you deserved for it that drove you to Christ. Well, that's my testimony. That's me to a T. And while we probably should not pray for God to multiply the misery of our beloved unbelievers, we should pray for the unrelenting conviction of their sin, that God would give them no rest. Jesus said in John 16 that that was to the heart of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the unrepentant. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we should let the bite of sin and the terror of judgment do its wonderful labor of love. Don't try to help your beloved unbeliever by offering false assurances or halfway measures when Almighty God may be bearing down upon them with the weight of sin and shame and the terror of his wrathful judgment to come. You know, the only answer is Jesus. There will be no relief. There will be no satisfaction. There will be no peace of heart without Jesus. The only hope is in his blood and righteousness. Christ alone can atone for sin and lead us out of its shameful shackles and enslavement. And beware, some so-called Christian count therapists stand at the ready with what many have described as techniques of sin management. They offer strategies for coping with the God-given consequences of sin, with the gnawing condemnation of their own conscience, and with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and what the sinner needs most of all, exclusively, is Christ, who can only be appropriated through faith and repentance from sin. Or you may be someone's beloved unbeliever. You may be unconverted. But deep down, you know this isn't working. And you know where this is heading. And you know where real hope is waiting. And it's time to abandon the course of sin and self and fling yourself on Christ, who alone can save. And in your aim to bring the hope of Christ to your beloved unbeliever, never fear the rejection or reproach of others. After all, John was admittedly a righteous and holy man and in the dungeon and beheaded. He was God's man. J.C. Ryle again notes, it is no disgrace to a minister's character to be disliked by the wicked and ungodly. It is no real honor to a minister to be thought well of by everybody. Those words of our Lord are not enough considered. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When it comes to the beloved unbeliever, our aim is their salvation. Our allies, our conscience, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and our assurance is in Christ, who made atonement for sin. And so here is our message. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us great hope, even for our beloved unbelievers, and even in the situation and circumstance when it seems like they're skating through life so easily. And we ask, our dear God, for the working of their conscience, the awakening of their conscience. We pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that you would give them no rest until they find their rest in Christ. who alone can save, we pray in his name. Amen.